Invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. We are going to spend the second half of the chapter as our focus. There once was a man who was due to have open heart surgery, and this man was a very proud and self-willed man, and so when the time came for him to show up, he did show up. He came boldly and early, and he brought with him, however, this bag, and the bag was heavy, and it was wrapped very tightly, and it smelled of rubbing alcohol. And when the surgical nurse saw this, she wanted to know what it was, and she said, "What do you have there? What is this?" And he said, "Well, you know, I've been watching videos, I've been reading medical journals, and I've decided that I spent a lot of money, and I spent a lot of time procuring some better instruments for your surgeon to use this morning." And he then, with one move, takes this big, heavy, clanking heap and shoves it into her arms. And she blushingly says, "Sir, you can't do that. That's unheard of. That's unsanitary." And at this, he blows forth in a rage and says, "How dare you? I have, of course, the best knowledge of all these things. If the doctor won't use these tools, then I'm out of here. I'm not having surgery today." And so the nurse, again, flustered, surprised, turns around and goes and talks to the surgeon. And as you can imagine, this man did not get open heart surgery that morning. He went away without the help that he desperately needed. Similarly, there was a woman who had dreamed all of her life of meeting the Queen of England. From the time that she was a young woman, she desired to have tea with the Queen of England. And life went on as it did, and she never got to do that. And then one day, through a number of amazing circumstances to her, fortunate circumstances, it turned out that she had been invited to a very fancy meal in which she would dine with nobody else but the Queen herself. And so she, as you can imagine, was ecstatic. She was walking on clouds for weeks. She went out, as any natural woman would do, and she bought a dress that was 100 times nicer than everything else she owned. And because of it, she needed shoes that were 100 times nicer than everything else she owned, and a purse that was 100 times nicer than everything she owned. And she planned that day carefully. She went through the steps of it. She thought about it constantly. And so when the day came, she was very ready, you might be able to say. And so she arrived early. She got to the door. And however, when she got there, she was stopped by the security, and they said, "Ma'am, what do you have under your arm?" She said, "Oh, well, let me tell you, I love the Queen, and you may know that the Queen loves toffee bun cake, and I have brought my grandmother's secret special recipe that everybody loves, and I'm going to share it with the guests here this evening." Well, the guard awkwardly explained that this can't be the case. "You can't do that, ma'am. You can't bring your own food. Who do you think you are? So you're either going to have to leave this here with me or throw it away, but you can't take it in there," for obvious reasons. And the woman would not put up with this. She was indignant. She refused. And she made a huge and howling scene there. And as you might also be able to guess, she was turned away, never able to meet the Queen as she desired. Now, these stories, to some of you, are humorously tragic. And they demonstrate, the reason I share them is they demonstrate the destructive power, the deadly power of pride. The thing that this man desperately needed, the thing that this woman desperately wanted, both were sabotaged, ultimately, by their unwillingness to let go. They wanted to show up. They wanted to be honored on their own conditions. And because they were unwilling to count the cost of letting go, they bore their own pain. They bore the cost themselves. And the Bible tells us this is exactly the same as those who try to show up before God Almighty and present to Him their own good works in the flesh. Yet it's far more offensive and tragic than showing up with a meal uninvited. When you show up to God Almighty and say, "Here you go, here are some noble thoughts, here are some noble deeds that I've worked with my hands," you're doing more than showing up to, let's say, a great palace at a great dinner with food that you were not asked to bring. It's far worse than this. No, the apostle himself tells us that if you bring anything at all, if you show up in this way, you don't bring food at all, you bring dog doo-doo. And can you imagine this? Telling the wait staff, saying, "Hey, I've brought some of my best doo-doo a la mode to share with everybody else." You see, your offerings accomplished in your own strength, in your flesh, as Paul calls it, is the equivalent of holy number two. That's what you could call it. The title of my sermon hints at it this morning, but I didn't want to be too offensive. But when you exclaim, "Oh my goodness," you're doing one of two things. You either, one, as a Christian, you are taking the righteousness of Jesus in vain, which I say do not dare do that, or you, two, are simply saying, "Holy refuse," or "Holy doo-doo," or "Holy number two," because that is what it is in your own strength. For the sake of the young children, I didn't use any other four-letter words. You can thank me later, parents. But this is what it is. When we come to God on our own terms and our own fleshly works, this is what it is. Now, there may be some people here this morning that are a little, you know, a little squirmish now. Say, I think it is offensive that a gospel preacher should use those terms, and I agree with you. It is offensive, and it's on purpose. For the same reason that Isaiah said similar things in Isaiah 64 about our righteousness before God. For the same reason that Ezekiel baked bread over human poop to show the blessing which the people of Israel came into their own strength to have. For the same reason, I believe the Apostle Paul spoke the words of our text before us. He says, you see, and as we will see, the greatest accomplishments of human work in terms of our flesh and our own doing were nothing more than holy number two. And this is because, as we looked at these verses last week, Paul said, I cannot conceive of a Christian, in verse 3. I can't conceive of a Christian at all who would knowingly boast in themselves and what good they've accomplished on their own, because when it's compared to that which is in Jesus Christ, our Lord, that's horribly offensive, eternally, incomprehensibly offensive to come to God in that way. And the reason that so many people are marching their way to hell with smiles on their face, stinking the high heavens with their good works, is because they have no idea what that looks like compared to the righteousness that is found in Jesus. And part of the reason for that is because the church has not been pronouncing the doctrine of our text today, that Jesus' righteousness, his goodness, his purity, is far beyond our comprehension, and it is offered freely, and it must be taken freely. On the other hand, the reason that the Lord's Supper is so very precious to some of you today is because it represents a gift of righteousness that you have received, so pure and glorious that you never even imagined trying to add to it. When you sang the third hymn this morning, you said, "Oh yes, I'm sufficed to have what Jesus has given, the righteousness of Jesus. I wouldn't dare try to promote myself through this. I'm just trying to get out of the way." Isn't that most of you? Don't you know what it's like? When you come even before the table and say, "Lord, help me get out of the way. I'm blocking the vision of the Lord Jesus." This is where the Apostle Paul is taking us today. He's warning the Philippians. We looked at this last week. It was a stark warning. Not only were there enemies of the gospel, they were serious enemies, but there was and is a far bigger enemy in which we need to worry about. We need to be concerned with the enemy of self-righteousness, the enemy of boasting, as he calls it, in the flesh. And so if you have your Bible open, let me invite you to read with me Philippians 3. We'll look at verses 1 through 11, and I believe that is on page 982 in the Black Pew Bible. But this is our word from God today. He says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As far as the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Amen. Let's pray over this word. Our Lord and our God, you know every need we have. You know all the coming needs we will have. And we ask now that by the promise of your word, that you would apply it to our hearts and make us what we ought to be for Jesus' sake. Lord, help us to lay down our good works in our own flesh and take that which has been offered to us by the power of the Spirit in Jesus, that we might rejoice in our right standing with you and not insult it. For others, I pray, Lord, that they put down their arms, their weapons against you, as they fight for whatever control they might have over their own life, as they see the battle is coming to an end, and it will not end well. And Lord, I pray that they would turn, and that you would cause them today, out of your great mercy, and out of a picture of the righteousness of Christ, to treasure him, to glory in him, to receive eternal life with us as well forever. So to that end, take glory, and most of all, give it to Christ. He deserves it all, and we will rejoice in him in that. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, last week I spoke of how the Apostle Paul wielded powerful satire against his enemies, which were not just his personal foes, but enemies of the gospel. He used pointed words, and we considered the language of verse 2. If you haven't seen it yet, you can look at it. What he does there is build to a crescendo. He uses alliteration, the repeating of words with the first letter, the kappa in the Greek here, and yet he also uses emphatic repetition. That word, look out or watch out in your Bible, is emphatic. And so he says over, watch out, watch out, watch out. And he builds to this climactic insult, you might say, this sharp knife where he calls them mutilators of the flesh. Mutilators of the flesh. And this is a knockout kind of insult to these Judaizers, these people who believed that they were saved, that they were right before God because of their works in the flesh, specifically circumcision. Now, what was a mutilator of the flesh? Well, it was a term used, as you might remember, of these Judaizers to speak about the godless pagans. And they would use this term to describe the practice of pagans of cutting themselves in false worship to false gods. And such mutilators were so unclean. I mean, they not only ate unclean things, they not only did unclean things, but they, and even in their great worship, did detestable things. You could not hardly convey the disgust that such an idea would bring the Jews. This was just as disgusting as you can get. But Paul, in a stroke of gospel insight and genius, does what? He turns this insult on its head, and he says, you know what? Not only are those pagans mutilators who are, but you are mutilators of the flesh. You are boasting to be the circumcision, the people of God marked by his covenant, yet you are not. You were, through your empty and faithless and horrifically offensive religion, showing that you don't know God, that you cannot draw near to him. And that's pretty heavy, isn't it? And when you talked about how in the truth of the gospel, we can speak these ways about those who oppose the gospel, yet with grace and truth. Yet Paul doesn't stop there, and we need to praise the Lord this morning, because most of us haven't seen a Judaizer this week, have you? You haven't had someone come to your door and said, hello, good morning, friend, have you been circumcised? Right? You say, goodbye. No, you have not had to deal with those. You may never see one in the church, although they exist, and there are whole groups of people devoted to this kind of thing today. Yet, what is a greater threat, according to Paul, what is a greater threat to us and to these Philippians is what he calls in verse 3, confidence in the flesh. Confidence in the flesh. These people, like you and me, may never, again, see these Judaizers, and we should praise the Lord if we don't. But this danger of confidence in the flesh is real, and it is bigger than what he's talked about so far. It is a massive snare in every age for God's people to put confidence in the flesh. And that is why he's so quick to denounce it. He did so without qualification. Did you see that? Look in verse 3. He says, "For we," meaning the church, the people of God by faith in Jesus Christ, "we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." No confidence in the flesh. The Greek particle there, un, is negative and it's unbending. It means none. It means when it's used to talk about what you have, it means you have nothing. It's none. So in this case, none, nada, nicht, zilch, zero, zip, nothing. We don't put confidence in the flesh. And so what does confidence mean then? We'll just break this down very quickly. Confidence in the Greek here gives this idea of trusting in one's ability to convince. And so when he's talking about confidence, it does mean that kind of swagger that you get in pride to say, yeah, I'm all that. It certainly involves that. But the way it's constantly used in the New Testament is to describe this idea that you are putting it's hard not to use the word confidence, that you are taking seriously your ability to convince someone of something. So we put no trust or confidence in the flesh. Now, this word flesh isn't necessarily a bad word. It's used elsewhere in the New Testament to in a negative sense, but it's not necessarily a bad word. It's the same word, if you remember, back in chapter 1 that Paul, when he says, "I'd rather be home with Jesus." Right? To die is gain, right? And he says, "I'd rather be home in Jesus." But then he goes on to say, "But to live in the flesh, it is more necessary and it is a positive thing for me." Right? So to live in the flesh, and what does he mean by that? It just means to exist on this earthly plane. It means to go about his daily business as a citizen of earth in one sense, in a physical sense. It talks about the substance of earthly life. So when, to put it together for you here, when Paul talks about putting no confidence in the flesh, he means that we are not to trust in the persuasiveness of our earthly doings, our earthly behavior, our earthly religiosity before God. We are not to trust in our earthly behavior before God. We're not to think that this will convince him that we should have a right standing with him. And you might think, okay, but I still don't think most people get it. This is in the best of circumstances. This isn't just willy-nilly saying, I'm a good person, I'll try to be a good person. That won't hold water in the last day. But Paul's not just talking about willy-nilly confidence in the flesh. He's not even talking about riches and power or earthly wisdom here necessarily. He's talking about the best possible situation. It's trusting in your confidence in fulfilling the law. At verse 9, if you look at there, in verse 9 he says, even if he could hold up a righteousness of his own, notice those words, from the holy law of God. Even if I could hold up a righteousness of my own from the law of God, I wouldn't do it. I wouldn't do it. Even if he could do so with more zeal than any other disciple in the world, he would not do it. So if you're thinking this morning, what does it mean to put off confidence in the flesh? It means that the greatest boasting you can do from your hard work, apart from faith in God in Christ, is filth, and it includes the most holy of that work. And we know Paul means this because that's exactly who he was. He was the most zealous and the most faithful Jew of his day. He's telling the truth because he was the most zealous, qualified religious person of his day by far, he says. Doesn't he say that? He says, does anyone have reason for confidence in the flesh? I do, and I have more. I have more. And he's not being rhetorical there. I think he's telling the truth. And we know so because he tells us. He was the most accomplished disciple among Israel, God's covenant people. And in the end, he says, all of it is counted as a steaming pile of doo-doo compared to knowing the righteousness of Jesus. It's not worth anything. Look at verse 3. He says, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And then he accounts for two ways he does. He has confidence in the flesh concerning his pedigree and his heritage. His pedigree and his heritage. And then he goes on to tell us that he has confidence in the flesh in terms of his zeal. So two ways. First, verse 5, he says, he was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. a Hebrew of Hebrews. Like the insults in verse 2, his argument crescendos. Notice this. He builds one upon another upon another. So his first argument, he begins by saying that he was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel. This simply means that he bears in his body the mark of the covenant of God from the very beginning. There's no time in which the Apostle Paul existed where he was not under the covenant and not under the law of God. He, even when he was a passive participant as a baby, he was honoring God. His parents honored God. And so that's a big deal. That's a big deal. But he goes on. He says he's also of the tribe of Benjamin, which his name Saul, which is an interesting study. His name doesn't actually change. If you study the book of Acts, you see that it's used interchangeably, that after his conversion story, that he's still called Saul. But anyways, his name Saul, is the name of the first king of Israel. And can you guess what tribe he came from? That's right, class. From Benjamin, you say. Benjamin is where he came from. And Saul says, I have a heritage that leads all the way back in parallel to my name to the first king of Israel. And this is also significant because many Jews in his day couldn't trace their lineage back. The Levites had to. They kept a log in the temple, and they had to if they wanted to be the high priest. But many common Jews could not trace their heritage. They knew some of it. There were oral records, but they didn't know, no. Yet Paul says, not me. I know I am from the tribe of Benjamin. More than this, he says what next? He says he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, which simply means that his parents both were Hebrews, that he comes from pure stock. Although born in Tarsus, and serving in Jerusalem as a Pharisee, he comes from pure stock, that there's no diffusing of his heritage or genealogy. It doesn't mean, again, that he converted to, or his parents converted to, Judaism, but from the beginning, from his very lineage, he is pure bred. This is important. This is important. See, at this point, very few people, even among the Judaizers who tormented the church with their works righteousness teaching, could compete with Paul. Almost none of them could compete on this basis alone, that his foundation was more secure in the flesh than any of them. And this is why he can say this. He says, in terms of birthright alone, heritage, and pedigree, I am better than them all, really. But I will go on. There's more. Secondly, he goes on to demonstrate he had more Hebrew zeal than anyone he would ever meet and we would ever meet. Not only was he born purebred, not only was he raised the right way, as he was a, what does it say? A Pharisee. He was a Pharisee. Now, a Pharisee was, to be one, was to be a member of the strictest religious sect in Judaism, sticking to the law to an extreme measure. He was a rabbi, as a Pharisee was. And if you know, a Pharisee in Jesus' day, in Paul's day, was one who didn't work. They were mostly wealthy, and so they didn't have to go out into the field. They got to sit around and teach. It's also why the Pharisees of Jesus' day robbed the widows, because they didn't want to work. But here, Paul was a rabbi. He had every right not to work with his hands. He had every distinguished respect of being this religious teacher in Israel. Yet he's more than this, he says. If that wasn't enough, he says, as to zeal. Right, you can be a Pharisee without being in it to win it. You can be a Pharisee without showing that you care about God's law. There are many. But he says, as to zeal, he was a persecutor of the church. Persecutor of the church. Now, that might strike you as strange. Why would this be a boast in the flesh? Well, again, it'd be enough to sit in Jerusalem, get a great following of disciples to teach and to relax and to be regarded well among all the Jews there and the most faithful Jews. But Paul didn't sit with that. He studied under Gamaliel, and then he went forth into Jerusalem, became a prime disciple. But then when the time came, he didn't build his career. Instead, he chased the church, and that is what the first part of the book of Acts is about. As the Apostle Paul, formerly Saul, or Saul, you might call him, didn't want to be comfortable. He breathed out threats and violence against the church at great cost to himself, at great work to himself. He wanted to earnestly stomp out, as he says elsewhere, the people of God, if he could, because he thought they were going against what God taught. He thought they were blaspheming the word of God. But he goes on. He says, more than just desiring, yet ignorantly, he says this. His last brag is the climax. He says, as to righteousness under the law, what does it say? Blameless. Now, some people twist this. They don't understand. What does it mean to be blameless under the righteousness of the law, which is a distinction from the righteousness of God? Well, it doesn't mean that he was sinless. He didn't think that he wasn't a sinner. He doesn't think that there's nothing where he could be pointed to and said, well, he was a sinner. What blameless means, according to the law, is that you have dealt with your sin appropriately. And so there are times when you fail, and Paul failed, certainly. But Paul immediately reconciled that failure according to the law. And if he were to break a vow, then he would take care of that according to the law. If he were to miss something or do something, he would make penance for that. And so when he says that he was blameless, it means that he was staunch in religiosity. He was staunch in making sure that no one could say that he had any unresolved issues or sins. He didn't believe he was sinless. He just took care of it according to the law. And this is actually, we see this in the book of Acts when we studied this. But we saw that the Apostle Paul, when he made a vow, was he going to keep it? Yeah. He went all the way back to Jerusalem to keep his vows. He went back to Jerusalem to keep his vow at the threat of his life. Even as the church was crying over him, saying, don't go, Paul. He said, I got to go. And the reason he is in a prison at Rome, the reason that he's under the threat of execution, is because he was so scrupulous in doing what he believed the law said. It's not to say it was his righteousness, but he honored the law. So no one, summarizing here, no one could compare to Paul. And he knew it. He's not being unreasonable here. He knew it. There's almost no one with the foundation that I have, and if that wasn't enough, there's nobody that parallels the zeal and the effort that I have given. Now think about yourself. Does that sound like you? If the Apostle Paul showed up today, he's not Jesus, we don't worship him, but if he showed up today, would you say, hey, I'm about there. Hey, Paul, how's it going, buddy? Of course not. Apart from the grace of God, in the works of our flesh, we could not do better. Now, that's not to say that this picture of him is any better than the weakest Christian, because it's not. We'll see that. The answer is no, not even close. With the destruction of the temple in AD 70, tracing your lineage, even today as a Jew, would be impossible in this degree. No one today or then could compare with Paul, literally. And he's not holding this out as a brag, though, right? He's not asking you to try to achieve it. He's not holding it out as an example. No, it's the furthest thing from the point. Look at verse 7. It says, but whatever gain I had, meaning gain I thought I had before God, what does he say? He says, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. And so he holds all of this up. He shows his pedigree and his achievement and his zeal. And he says, what is this, class? He says, it's loss, which would be bad enough to say. It is of no consequence. It is not worth considering whatsoever. It's nothing, you could say. But he doesn't just say that. Because then in the next verse, in verse 8, he goes on to say, not only this, I count for the sake of Christ, and that's important here, for the sake of knowing Christ, I count it as rubbish. Rubbish. Now, the word translated as rubbish could be garbage. I mean, it's possible. And that's the way the word was used sometimes in the ancient world. Refuse. But it's probably stronger than that. I would bet that this is more likely something along the lines of animal dung or poop or scat. This is what Paul is holding up to them, and this is in the line of reasoning of Isaiah 64, where he says that all of our righteousness is like what, class? It is like filthy rags. And not just greasy rags, this is menstrual rags. Disgusting, profusely disgusting things. And Paul is saying, I hold up the best you've ever seen, or the best you'll ever see, and you know what it is in the flesh? It's holy number two. It's holy number two. It is doo-doo. It is disgusting. You must do what with it, class? Throw it away. Throw it away. So the greatest works that you can imagine doing for God on your own power, according to the letter of the law, even, are disgusting. Disgusting. When you present them to God on your own basis. And because of this, Paul says, I don't want to even try. Why would you even try? Why would you try to hold up your little meager works to God who is completely holy? No. Not only is it unhelpful, it is offensive. It's like a dirty diaper. Throw it away. Throw it away. Now, some of you who have been called to Christ and you are trusting him today. You've given yourself to him. He has sealed you with the Holy Spirit. You've been born again. You know this because you keep walking and following after his commands, that you keep obeying, and you have the power of obedience, and you see the fruit in your life, as Jesus says. Yet at the same time, you keep being tempted back to this righteousness counting, don't you? You wake up in the morning, and you start the tally. You say, all right, I'm going to count some of the good things, because you can't count all the good things. I'm going to count some of the good things, and I'm going to count some of the bad things that you can see or know about. And then what do you do at the end of the day? You shake them out, and you say, yeah, good things win today. I feel pretty good. And that is, according to God's standard, ridiculous. I mean, to say the least, it's gross. Because what do you need to fellowship with God? Perfect righteousness and holiness. There's nothing else that will do. He is a holy God. He cannot entertain sin for an instant. He cannot be present with sin. He must judge sin. And so it's not just a matter of being slightly better than what you think you ought to be. It means perfect holiness. And Paul is saying, trust me, don't offer your good works to God by your own power, by the earthly flesh. He's not impressed. He's not impressed whatsoever. I mean, this is like a kid, and you might say, well, what about my good intentions, right? And some others of you don't know Jesus. You're not following him. And you might say, what about my good intentions? I do a lot of good things. I pass it on to the guy behind me with a $5 bill at the register. What is that called? Pay it forward. I do all these wonderful things, I think. I mean, I help my neighbor. I bring in their trash cans. Certainly these are good works, and I won't deny. No, those are good works. But they're not the right good works. Or as to say, in reference to God, it is not just the intentions that you have. Is there anything wrong with a little boy liking fire trucks or trains? Or a little girl even? No. But what happens when they get old enough and they hear a Shakespearean sonnet? Maybe they hear one of Shakespeare's works and they say, I'm going to have to add some trains and some trucks to that story, right? To improve it. Do they have good intentions? Certainly do. But does that keep it from destroying the sonnet? Certainly not. You know, if you were to allow them to change it to fit their desires and wants and their intentions, it would be worse, not better, right? And so in the same way, very small illustration, but in the same way as we come to God and say, here, take this, what I think is right, what I think is good, as the basis, the confidence I have in you accepting me, that is what we do, even with the best of intentions. We seek to ruin something that is good. And so if today you walk in this way, you need to get rid of them. Like Paul, you need to count it as loss, right? Driving the speed limit to the T every day to work is nothing that God will commend you for apart from faith in Jesus. It counts nothing. It is loss. More than this, it will stand in the way of helping other sinners. Because what happens when we walk according to the flesh in this way? Do we become more gracious? Do we point people to Jesus more often? You know you don't. No, you don't. You say, how dare they do that? I don't do that. How dare you do that? I don't do that. But that is not their standard, is it? It is Jesus. It is not your standard. It is Jesus. And so get out of the way, both of your own righteousness and the righteousness of others. Cling, as Paul says, to Jesus, that you may know him. We'll talk about that in the coming weeks, that you might know his righteousness. Now, what is this righteousness? Our time is coming to an end. The righteousness of God in Jesus is what he talks about here in our text, that he desires to know only that. I'll read it again. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. And notice this. This is a contrast, right? So what does it mean to be found in Jesus, to know him? Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. So in order to know Christ, you have to abandon your works righteousness, but that which comes through faith in Christ. Christ, the righteousness. And where is it from? So very important. It is from God that depends on faith. It's not simply you need a righteousness that is alien or foreign to you. It's not simply that you need more of something else that is outside of you. You need the righteousness of God, the very purity and holiness of God, in order to live in communion and fellowship forever with him. There's nothing else that will do. And Paul doesn't miss that for a second. He says, I get out of the way, and I put all these things in the rubbish pile. I flush them down the toilet because they stand in the way of me accepting, holding, taking the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. And so to bring us to communion here, what is that? Maybe you don't know. Maybe you think you know, but you don't. We celebrate here before us today what we call the Lord's table, the communion table. We've been given this as an ordinance of Jesus to celebrate him and his work on the cross until he returns. And what it represents is his payment of sin. So sin is what keeps us from God. And that all that is not done of faith is sin. And so anyone here who has tried to work for God apart from faith in God has sinned even in doing good, we are told. And those other sins you all know about, those things that you would not have anybody in this room know about, those are sins too. And the Lord says, any of that, the smallest of it, holds you out of the kingdom of God. No one can come with the smallest sin. Yet, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he came to earth. This is what we celebrate in Christmas. He was born. He was incarnated, both fully God and fully man, by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that he might live a righteous life. He might walk on this earth, not just as a good example only. He is, but as a perfect man. That when everybody else turned away in the hardship of life from doing what was right, he did it to the end perfectly. He was pure. He was blameless. He was gentle. He was perfectly kind. Not only this, he was perfectly zealous. He was perfectly wrathful. That even in his anger, Jesus did not sin. He was gloriously righteous. Oh, to live with him would be amazing for a day. And he did this. Why? So that he could rule the world one day, sure, but so that he could first die on a cross. So that all the scriptures say, all that come to him, anyone who could hear his voice and come, will receive the atonement that he offers in their place. That when Jesus died on the cross, his blood was shed, his body was broken, that was done in the place of those who believe. So that the very righteousness of Jesus could be yours. And the punishment of sin that he took could also be the punishment of your sin. Because that's what it is. The Lord not only washes sinners clean, he abates his wrath towards their sin. He turns their account as to favorable, as a son or a daughter of the king. What an amazing gift. And Jesus did die on the cross. History proves it. And not only this, he was raised from the dead on the third day. And history proves it. So that all who come to him can have confidence. Not only just for forgiveness, not only just for washing, for a clean conscience, but power. And this is what Paul will talk about. We'll talk about next week. The confidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our boast of his righteousness. Now, have you come? Honestly, have you come to God and Jesus Christ and said, I don't want anything else anymore. I just want him. If you'll give me him and salvation, that is sufficient. Like our third hymn today, give me Jesus, and that is enough. Well, that is the faith that God demands and requires and loves. Saying, nothing else do I bring, but only to Christ will I cling. And so if you haven't done that, do that. Come to him today. Pray and ask God, save me. Help me turn from my sin. Help me turn from my good works even, done without faith, so that I may know and love you. And if you have, what blessing do you lack? What good intention of God do you lack? What might you walk out of here in fear you might not get if God, not even sparing his own son, had him crucified so that you might live forever in him? I pray that you know that. Take a moment now in a time of reflection. We're going to participate in the Lord's table. This is not something you can do to be righteous. It's not a good work, as some believe. This is a reflection on a reality that has already happened. So if you've come to Christ, we invite you to come to the table to participate in the cracker and the juice. And if you haven't, cry out to God before it's eternally too late, before you're sidelined by some distraction and caught off guard in years to come and stand before the judge and have to say, well, I don't know why I refused, but I did. And there's nothing else to do. Would you pray? And then we'll get started. our Lord and our God. How humbling it is to hear from the lips of your scriptures that our greatest testimony in the flesh is disgusting filth. Oh Lord, that we might be humble enough to realize this. More than this, Lord, I pray that you'd help us see it more. That, oh, we are so fickle. Our judgments about our own good doing is so biased, so one-sided. Lord, we are selfish creatures, turning away from good, not helping the poor, neglecting the poor, not loving and serving our neighbor, let alone our fellow Christian in your church. Father, among your people there are sins, and I pray this morning that they would be confessed and turned over, and as you've promised, they will be forgiven. Lord, now there are others who aren't yet part of your church, and we pray that they would confess that the Lord Jesus is Lord, that they are wrong, that their sins are offensive, and that they would beg you for salvation. Father, I pray even more that you would meet them as you've promised, that the willing soul who cries out, you will come, and that they would be healed, and we might rejoice with them today. Oh, Lord, thank you for the Lord Jesus. It was for the joy, your scriptures say, that he endured the cross, despising its shame, but bearing it nonetheless, naked, beaten, spit upon, discarded like trash, just like our good works deserve to be, yet enduring to the end, so that his pure righteousness might be ours. Bring that home to our hearts today. Help us now as we participate together in the table, that our affections would grow, that you would be great, and our sin would be reprehensible. And to this I pray for the glory of Jesus. Amen.